Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Remember to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, as we were working our way through 2 Kings chapter 10, we took a sudden left and we veered off into the book of Hosea, and we read the first chapter of Hosea, and then we went to Romans 11 to see how Paul applied what we found in Hosea 1, even though the new covenant had begun. I had a conversation just this week with a couple of young guys. We went to lunch, and one of the first things that they asked about was, help us understand Israel. Are you saying that the church and Israel are separate entities? Are you saying that they're saved differently? Are you saying, what are you saying about Israel? And so this is a topic that people who have been in the church for a long time, been in the church their whole life, oftentimes just don't get this right. And I contend that the majority of the Bible is about Israel. The whole Old Testament is about Israel. And if you don't get Israel right, if you don't understand Israel, then you can't really understand the Bible. The Bible will be a closed book to you if you don't understand Israel. God's dealings with Israel, his covenants with Israel, his promises to Israel. And then you'll get to the New Testament. If you don't know your Old Testament, if you don't know about Israel, if you don't know that history, you'll get to the New Testament and you'll run into Paul saying things about Israel, like what we looked at last week or something we're going to look at tonight. And you'll get there and you'll say, he's talking about Israel. What does that mean? And since you don't know, you'll allegorize. You'll say, well, he's talking about some kind of spiritual Israel. But the Bible doesn't use that language. The Bible doesn't talk about spiritual Israel. You don't find that anywhere. I am convinced that everywhere in the New Testament that you find the word Israel, follow me here, what it means is Israel.
Yes.
I know. But if you start allegorizing Israel, you can't help but make a mess of the Bible as a whole, because you'll end up saying things like, Israel in the Old Testament is the church in the Old Testament, and the church in the New Testament is the Israel of the New Testament. And then you'll go back and you'll find promises that God made to national Israel, and you'll say, now those promises are fulfilled in some spiritual way to the church in the New Testament. And it is always interesting to me that the people who go hunt and peck through the Old Testament looking for promises that they can apply to themselves skip over all the curses that belong to Israel. If, in fact, Israel and the church are one, then you have to deal with all the places where God is cursing Israel or scattering Israel or pouring out wrath against Israel. You got to deal with that too. You don't get to just redefine Israel in such a way that you say Israel is now some spiritual form of the church, primarily Gentiles. So the Gentile church in 2015 is spiritual Israel, and the promises that God made to Israel that sound good to me, I'll just say belong to me. That's not exegesis. I know I'm throwing words around here, but it's a lousy approach to the Bible. It's a lousy hermeneutic. The opposite of exegesis is eisegesis. Exegesis means ek, out. It means to find the meaning and pull it out of the text. Eisegesis means to impose meaning onto the text. You read a text, you don't understand it, so you say, well, what this probably means is, and then you just make something up. So I say all that to say, for the next several weeks, we are going to be looking at Hosea. We're going to look at a couple of the other minor prophets. Tonight, we're even going to go forward into a little bit more of Romans, a little statement that Paul makes in Romans 15 to kind of prove my point, but we're also going to go back into Jeremiah, and we're going to look at a little bit of Ezekiel. And what I want you to see is that all the prophets say the same thing about Israel. And the New Testament authors don't in any way negate or change what the prophets have said. And in fact, I argue that Jesus himself, with his multiple references to the law and the prophets, is not in any way changing what the prophets said. He's fulfilling what the prophets have said. And part of what he is fulfilling and continuing to fulfill and will fulfill when he returns all has to do with promises made to Israel. So someone will say, well, are you saying that the church and Israel are different, that they're distinct entities? This is one of the questions that came up at lunch. Isn't everybody who's saved, saved in Christ? So doesn't that mean they're all the church? Well, this is where people sometimes get confused, so let me be very specific for a moment. It is true that the church is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, which is why Paul could write that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, free or bond. But what he didn't say is, if you're in Christ, then you become some kind of spiritual Jew. He didn't say if you're a Gentile and you come to Christ, you become part of spiritual Israel. Because there were three comparisons he drew. There's neither Jew or Gentile. There's neither male nor female. Now, when you come to Christ, you retain your gender. And then he said, and there's neither free nor bond. He didn't say when you come to Christ as a slave, you're no longer a slave. You continue to be a slave or you continue to be a free man. You continue to be a male or a female. You continue to be a Jew or you continue to be a Gentile. But in Christ, there is no preference because in the history of Judaism, they always saw their relationship with God as being uniquely theirs to the exclusion of Gentiles. And so in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That's an important distinction. That's an important new covenant change. Now it doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Abraham or whether you're a Gentile. In Christ, God is no respecter of persons. Whoever you are, Jew, Gentile, male, female, free, bond, come to Christ. But Paul did not create some other category that changes the definition of what it is to be a Jew or what it is to be an Israelite. So then what you have in the New Testament is you have the church, which is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. But then you also have national Israel. You also have this large people group who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are not following Christ, who are in their scattered condition, who are still in rebellion against their Messiah and are still awaiting their Messiah to come. And those are the people that Paul talked about in Romans 11. We looked at it last week. And he referred to them as all Israel. That means all 12 tribes, national Israel, scattered Israel, the ones that Jesus refers to as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, so what about that people group? That's also somebody that the Bible deals with. You do have the church. The church is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. But then you have this national group of people who have all these promises, which is why Paul would ask questions in Romans 10. Why he would ask questions like, well, has God abandoned the people whom he foreknew? And his answer is, God forbid. No, of course not. So he could say, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. Okay, now that's a distinction. That shows you something. That shows you that there is all the Gentiles that are going to come into the church, but there is also all Israel that still has to be saved. And then he does define who he means by all Israel, and he defines them this way. As touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Turn to Romans 15 while I'm talking. We'll go ahead and jump in there. They're enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, They are beloved for the Father's sake. Okay, so that's not the church, because he describes them as non-believing. As touching the gospel, they are enemies. Okay, that's not the church. That's not believers. And yet, they're referred to by Paul after the cross as elect and beloved because of the fathers. Now, that's not the only place that Paul says something like this. Romans 15, start in verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. By the way, the one another, he's talking Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles. Accept one another. That's what he's talking about there. It's not just a generic, your Christians like each other. It's you Jews and Gentiles who both belong to Christ now. Accept each other. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Who's that?
Jews.
The Jews. We talked about this last night a little bit at the men's meeting. The circumcised group. He's become a servant to the circumcision. Why? On behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises to the fathers. Okay, that's really interesting. He has become a servant to the Jews, to the circumcised, because of promises God made to the fathers. Then he says, and he's a servant to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So when it comes to a saved Jew, it's because the Jews have the promise reaching back to Abraham, and Jesus is the servant to the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's why he is a servant to the Jews. Not the same with the Gentiles. He says he's a servant to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, because the Gentiles don't have the promises and the covenants and all that background, so it is only mercy and grace that brings the Gentiles into covenant with God. And then he proves it from Old Testament scripture. Starting in verse 9, he reaches back into the Psalms and says, therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles have hope. So he's proving that the inclusion of the Gentiles is something that has even been predicted in the Hebrew scripture. So then the Jews ought to accept the Gentiles. So over and over again, even in the New Testament, even after the cross, in the New Covenant, you see Paul creating distinctions. Even though he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, he does distinguish between the two and say, but Jesus is servant to the Jews for one cause, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's servant to the Gentiles to demonstrate God's grace and his glory and his mercy. So there's always distinction. Paul does not flatten the playing field and say the Jew-Gentile distinction has now disappeared because Jesus came. And he accounts for all three groups. Believing Jews, that's because of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Believing Gentiles, that's because of God's mercy and the glory of God in his mercy. And unbelieving Jews, Romans 11, they're enemies of the gospel for your sake, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. And that's why all Israel will be saved. So the distinctions continue into the New Testament, and I'll get right to you. And it's only because we're 21st century Gentiles that we forget that the first church, the earliest church, was Jews. This was all Jews. Everything that's happening, Jesus coming, the new covenant coming, satisfying Pentecost, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, satisfying the feast of the Jews, the Jewish Messiah coming to the planet, was all about fulfilling the promises and prophecies that were made to Israel. And we're only in the church because of God's grace, kindness, showing us his fulfillment of his prophecies by grace, but not by covenant or by promise like he does with the Jews. So my point is, the distinction continues throughout the Old Testament and enters into the New Testament and into the New Covenant. And if you attempt to conflate those categories that the Bible keeps distinct, you can't help but create confusion. Make sense? Sir, yes, sir.
Have you seen any covenantal people of good conscience look at those two passages and admit that there's an issue and have tried to deal with it in some way, shape, or fashion?
Not in a satisfying way. Because what they end up doing invariably is changing the definition of Israel.
It occurred to me just now when you were saying that they are so punctiliar in their thinking and linear, and they don't realize that God's promises go like this. I mean, the death of Christ actually accomplished the salvation of people that never knew him.
Yes.
And people, because we're limited, we just assume God's limited in his language and the way he looks at it.
But God has always had that sort of multi-pronged approach. I have a lot of material I want to get to tonight, so we're going to have to move this conversation forward and get done with it. But God has always dealt that way. Most people that I have ever dealt with in the church do not understand Israelology, and they don't understand what David Morris gave me, the word seedology. They don't understand that the Abrahamic covenant has a spiritual and a physical aspect to it. They don't understand that the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant goes to Judah, but that the land promise and inheritance goes to Ephraim. And Ephraim becomes the primary tribe of the northern kingdom that has been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity. But they own the land. So it's not enough. People got all excited in 1948, and they said, oh, look, the Jews are coming back to Israel. This is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Not yet. Not until all 12 tribes come back, because that's what's promised throughout the Bible. Until Ephraim comes back, the northern tribes, these promises have not been fulfilled. So will they be fulfilled? Absolutely, they must be. We're going to see promises tonight that say all 12 tribes back to Israel, David's greater son sitting on the throne, ruling from Jerusalem, Gentile nations flowing to him. That all still has to happen. But that all has to do with currently national, unbelieving, scattered Israel. And because they've been in that blinded, that's Paul's language, they've been blinded on purpose, because they've been in that blinded, scattered state for so long, the church has written them off. And that's a mistake. Got me? All right, so Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read chapter 1 again because last week we read it as we closed up. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And that's where we were in 2 Kings 10, is right at the time of these kings. And so that's why I said this is the time of the first of the minor prophets. Let's go see what the minor prophets are saying, because they're going to predict the very stuff that we see play out as we continue through 2 Kings. So not only is it history to us, but it's prophecy to them. So it's important to get all the different aspects of it. So, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. The couple of passages that we're going to look at tonight from some of the other prophets are going to carry that exact same theme, that God sees Israel chasing after other gods as harlotry, as a form of whoredom. We're going to bump into some pretty sexualized language tonight, but it's in the Bible, so we have to kind of deal with it. So this is thematic. Now, God picked this parallel on purpose. I have often said that God could have chosen any relationships that he wanted, any human relationships, in order to describe his relationship with his people. For instance, he said that we get to call him Father. And he refers to us as children, adopted into the family if we're Gentiles. But he calls the children of Israel, the children of Israel, calls them the sons of Israel. That language of family permeates the Bible. God could have used any language he wanted, but he chose Father, Son, because anybody who has ever been a father or a mother knows that bond. And my son will be my son forever. Nobody can change that. Nobody can claim to be his dad. No matter what else happens, I'm his only dad. He's stuck with me. And God chose that relationship on purpose to say, my relationship with my people is a father-child relationship, because in human relationships, there is no bond like that. So he chose it on purpose. Okay, same deal when talking about Israel chasing after foreign gods. He could have chosen any relationship he wanted. He could have said, you're an unfaithful slave who isn't doing the work that the master gave you. He could have come up with that. I'm your great uncle and I have a great inheritance for you, but you're my great nephew and you messed up, so I'm not going to give you the inheritance. I'm going to give it to somebody. He could have created some other thing. No, he went for the most emotionally impactful description he could come up with. My wife is a whore. Even when I say that, doesn't that make you go, ooh? But that's how God sees it. That's how God sees chasing after other gods. So Jesus comes to the planet, and he says things like, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And people go, there's probably a different way. There's probably another way. There's probably options. Buddha. Maybe I'll try going through some strange soapbox religion that I find on a corner somewhere in California. Maybe a lot of my musician friends when I was out in California were very into Baha'i and following the Baha'u'llah. Maybe we'll try that for a while. Maybe we'll... It's real clear. It's real distinct in the Bible. There's one way. There's one Savior. There's one pathway. And if you go any other way, God doesn't look on that as, well, that's just another path to me. And, well, you were sincere. And, well, you try. No, he goes for the most dramatic abrogation of relationship he can come up with. I married you, and you went out and committed whoredoms. Now, when God says stuff like that, pay attention. When God says that, he's really saying fidelity to me has to be absolute. And there's no room for you to come after me and other lovers. Only me. And so he tells the prophet to go and marry a wife of harlotry. Go find a harlot and marry her. Because that's what I'm dealing with now with Israel. Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Okay, now there's another aspect of this that I really want to emphasize. When Israel started chasing after their foreign gods, they weren't just committing personal sin against God, but part of God's relationship, part of his covenant relationship with Israel, includes the land. This is the land that Abraham walked on, that Abraham was promised. This is the land flowing with milk and honey that is given to the descendants of Abraham in perpetuity. And then God, keeping his promise exactly as he had said to Abraham, took Joseph into Egypt. They end up, beginning of the book of Exodus, a Pharaoh rises up that knows not Joseph. Israel is growing into such a large community that the Pharaoh's afraid of them, and so he puts them into bondage. They grow into such a large people group, a million or more people, that when they do come back to the land that God promised them, they're large enough to be an army that can go in and fight and overtake the land. And that is God's master plan for them, is that they receive the land. The first generation that comes out of Egypt gets right to the edge of the land, sends in spies. The spies come back and say, it's just like he said, land flowing with milk and honey, but there were also giants there. And the people go, well, then forget it. And God says, for that faithlessness, that they're going to walk in the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years until that first generation is dead. Now, that event, that 40 years in the wilderness, God keeps referring to over and over again. And he uses language like, when I took you by the hand and brought you out of Egypt. In fact, sometimes the language of that 40 years in the wilderness is practically the language of honeymoon. It's the beginning of God building this relationship with national Israel. Because while they were in Egypt, they were looking after the Egyptian gods, and they were chasing after the Egyptian gods. But God didn't leave them there. Like a faithful husband, he came and got them and brought them to himself and spent that time with them for 40 years, feeding them every day, present with them every day. The pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire leading them by day and night, protecting them, betrothing them to himself. And he's going to use that language. You're going to see it in the prophets as we go through it. That language where he keeps bringing it up. You know, I brought you by the hand out of Egypt. That early betrothal language keeps showing up. But then what do? He gives them the land exactly as he has promised them, and then they go chasing after the Canaanite and the foreign surrounding Assyrian gods, which God likens to harlotry, but it's not just a harlotry that has made them unclean, it has made the land unclean. And so he has even made rules about the land. Like every 7 years, there was going to be a Sabbath for the land. The same way that every 7 days, there'd be the seventh day, be Saturday on our calendar. And so they had to stop all work, no servile work, one day a week. But then every 7 years, the land got to keep its Sabbath. And they weren't allowed to plant, and they weren't allowed to harvest, and they had to trust. The same way that they had to trust God weekly when they were in the wilderness and God would give them enough bread on Friday to get them through Saturday, and then come Sunday, new bread again. They had to trust that God would always give them enough. Well, he also did that with the land, where every seventh year they couldn't plow the land, they couldn't plant the land, they couldn't harvest from the land, and they had to trust that God in the sixth year would give them sufficient harvest to get them through the seventh year. And so the land had to enjoy its Sabbath as well. And one of the reasons that God drives Israel out of their land is so that the land can keep its Sabbaths. Because the land got cheated out of so many Sabbaths that God was going to let the land lay fallow for a while. That's how important this land is. That, by the way, is the same land that people are fighting about right now in the Middle East. The land wars that are going on over there, going on between the Arabs and the Jews, are happening because the Arabs point back to Abraham and the Jews point back to Abraham. And the Arabs point back and say, we're descendants of Abraham, so this land is ours through Ishmael, firstborn, right of the firstborn, our land. And the Jews say, no, God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And therefore, the promise went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the descendants of Israel. Therefore, it's our land. And if you don't understand that, then you can't understand world geopolitics, and you can't understand why president after president after president can go get the leaders of the Jews and the Arabs together on the White House lawn and get them to sign a piece of paper, and then they go back and fight again. It's because no piece of paper is going to settle this issue. The only thing that's going to settle the issue is when Christ himself comes and says, my land belongs to my people, because there's still stuff waiting to be done. So my point in bringing all that up is that God said here, take yourself a wife of harlotry, because the land commits flagrant harlotry. The land can't do that. The people of the land are doing that. And in doing that, they have made the land commit harlotry. And it's God's land. It's God's chosen place where he placed his name, and they have defiled the land. So God really takes this very personally, and way past just the individuals and way past just the humans, all the way down to the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, all the way down to this land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land that I brought you out of Egypt to bring you to, this land, Jerusalem, where I place my name, this land where my temple and worship is, this land. And if you treat my land wrong, I'll throw you out of my land. So this is all what Israel's guilty of. You getting the sense of the guilt?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So he went, and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived, and she bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. We're not going to go into that in any depth tonight because we did last week. We did the whole history of Jezreel, and we reached back through all the background and Jehu and the bloodshed, and that took us back to Ahab and Jezebel and the dogs licking up her blood. All of that happened in Jezreel. And then in the midst of talking about that, Micah said that in his Bible, in the notes, that it said that the word Jezreel means God sows. And that's true, but it's not really sowing. Think about how you sow. How do you sow seed? You throw it, you scatter it. And so some translations and some commentaries say that the word means God scatters, which would be the same idea, but it is exactly what he's going to do to Israel. So the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, and yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. There's been this succession of kings, starting at Jeroboam. They've been nothing bad, bad to worse, bad to worse, bad to worse. Now remember, when Hosea is saying this, there are still kings in the northern tribe in Israel. This, like I said, is right at that 2 Kings 10 juncture. There's still stuff to happen. There's still kings to come, and yet their prophets are saying, God's going to put an end to your kingdom. God's going to bring this kingdom to a complete stop. Verse 5, and it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, which is really interesting. Break the bow, of course, means you're not going to have any power to defend yourself. I'm going to bring your enemies against you. You're going to be taken into bondage, and you're not going to be able to fight. Because we saw throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, really all the way back to Judges, you see that whenever Israel would win in a battle or in a war, it was because God fought for them. And if God doesn't fight for them, they're going to lose. So the prophets are already saying, God's going to break your bow so you can't fight back, and you're going to go into bondage because I'm going to stop your kingship completely. So then she conceived again. Now the implication is that the next two children are children of harlotry, that they're not Hosea's children. And in fact, God even refers to them back in verse 2 as the children of harlotry. But she conceived again, she brought forth a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah. And I told you last week that that word means mercy or compassion. Lo is a negator, and so it's no mercy. Because I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow or the sword or the battle or the horses or the horsemen. God himself is going to deliver Judah. So God is now making a distinction between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The house of Judah has that line of kings that have come from David through David's posterity, and every once in a while they get a pretty good king. Every once in a while they're okay, but that's not why God is sustaining them. He's sustaining them because the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant flows through the lineage of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah still has to come. When he was dying, Israel, Jacob, leaned on his staff and predicted what was going to come for all 12 of his sons. And when he got to Judah, he was very specific that Messiah, Shiloh, was going to come through Judah and a lawgiver from between his feet. And so God has to keep the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, intact until Shiloh comes, until Christ got here. Once Christ was here, death, burial, resurrection, 70 AD, send in Titus. Now the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the Jews are scattered until 1948. And so it was always God's intention to eventually get around to Judah. And if we have time tonight, I'm going to show you that God's going to end up saying that Judah is actually more guilty than Israel because Judah saw what God did to Israel. And so they should have cleaned up their act. But it didn't do it for them. They kept chasing their foreign gods. And so God is going to end up saying that Judah's even more guilty. But even in their horrific guilt, he's going to sustain them and keep them and protect them because of promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and a promise that he made to David, that his lineage was going to continue until Christ gets here. So, I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, the sword, the battle, the horses, or the horsemen. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name the son Lo Ami. Ami, my people. And the Lo on the front, not my people. So this kid has to go around with that name the rest of his life, not my people. Have you met my sister? No mercy. And my brother, scattered. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, that's a real important phrase because of how often in the promises, over and over again, God says, they will be my people, I will be their God. He says it over and over again. This is part and parcel of the ultimate outcome of practically every covenant that God makes. The end result is, I will be their God, they will be my people. Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant includes that. That's the ultimate end of it. I will be their God. They will be my people. But here he's saying, not my people. And I'm not going to be their God. Now, sadly, too much of the modern covenantal thinking church world stops there. And says, well, then that's it. See, God has turned his attention now to the church. And all the promises that he made to Israel now belong to the church. Except that that's not even close to where Hosea stops. Yet, says verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Okay, I'm going to drive them out of their land. They're not going to be in their land anymore. They're not going to be called by my name. They're not going to be known as my people. They're going to lose their sense of who they are. They're going to lose their heritage. They're going to even stop. We're going to see it in the other prophets. They're going to stop their feast days and their new moons. They're not going to have the Jewish practices. If you're looking for the quote-unquote lost tribes, don't expect them to be acting Jewish. They're going to have given up all that. They've lost their heritage. They've lost who they are. They don't know where they are or where they've been scattered to. But God knows. Yet the number of the sons of Israel is going to continue to grow. It's going to be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the very place where it is said to them, you're not my people, there it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Okay, now you see a couple of examples of that when you get into the New Testament. You get to the book of Revelation, and God sends an angel to go put a mark in the forehead of 144,000 Israelites. And then John doesn't leave you hanging. He tells you specifically it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then he names them. So there's no question about what he's talking about. While they're out there and they're scattered and they're running around, they're going to be stamped in the head as belonging to God because they are descendants of the tribes of Israel. And I think many of them will be quite surprised. But God knows who they are, God knows where they are, and the promise exists that in the very place where they are called, not my people, while they're in their scattered state, while they're out there, in that place they're going to be called the sons of the living God. Okay, that's a promise that still exists. Has it happened?
No.
No. Now, of course, the church loves to take that and say, well, see, that's us. We weren't the people of God because we were Gentiles. And now we're called the people of God. So there, that's satisfied. That took care of it. Okay. At what point was the church ever called Scattered and No Mercy. Oh, that's right, never. Okay, then it's not talking about you. It's talking about Israel. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. There was a book many years ago. I won't name the author and I won't tell you the book. It's in our archives. There will be some internet listeners who know everything I have ever said. And as soon as I start telling you this story, they'll go, I know who that is, because I named him years ago. But there was a book that was written from a New Covenant perspective. You know, there's that group, the New Covenant Theology group out there that I kind of was part of for a little while. And then when they defined Israel wrong, I said, nope, I can't be this either. And that was the beginning of Plank of Wood. But anyways, all those years ago in this book, he came to the conclusion that the church was Israel, Israel was the church. And so whenever he would make reference to the new covenant in his writing, the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Whether you're reading it out of Jeremiah 31, whether you're reading it out of Hebrews 8, it's the same. House of Israel, house of Judah. I think everybody in this room knows what those words mean now because we understand the history of Israel and we know what the house of Israel is, we know what the house of Judah is. Well, the promise, the new covenant that we are so dependent on is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so until they have come into their own promised covenant, it's not yet fully satisfied. We, by grace, have been brought into standing with God because of the New Testament and Christ's blood. But the new covenant being satisfied? No, not yet, because it's made with house of Israel, who are scattered, who are out there somewhere, house of Judah. And you've got a promise right here from God who says, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel are going to gather together. That's talking about national Israel. It can't be talking about the church. So this particular author, every time he would quote the new covenant, would say that the new covenant was made to the house of Israel, and then where the phrase the house of Judah was, he would add an ellipsis because he could argue that the house of Israel meant the church. But he didn't know what to do with the house of Judah. And he didn't like the idea that the new covenant was promised to Jews. So what does he do? Three little dots and you just erase a whole people group. And I wrote to him and called him on it. So this is why I can't be part of this either. You're not playing fair with the Bible. That's all I ever ask of anybody, any group, anything. Just play fair. Just deal with what it says. And if you want me to be part of your group and you don't play fair with the Bible, I'm not part of your group. Don't care what the group is. Here we have the promise that the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together and they will appoint for themselves one leader and they will go up from the land and great will be the day of Jezreel. Chapter 2, verse 1, I believe, is a continuation of this same thought. Remember, there were no chapter or verse markings when Hosea was being written. Say to your brothers, Ami, my people, and say to your sisters, Ruhamah, mercy. Okay, that's the promise when Judah and Israel come back together. When they are joined together again, they will say to their brothers and sisters, all 12 tribes to each other, who have all this enmity. Remember what we've been reading in 1 and 2 Kings. We're at the point where they're warring with each other. There is this enmity between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And God promises there will be a day when they will all be united and they'll have one king, one leader. So they're going to be unified again as a kingdom and they will say to their brother, the ones that they've had all this enmity with, they've been fighting with, they've been scattered from, they'll say to him, my people. And they'll say, mercy. No more fighting, no more arguing, compassion among the children of Israel. Now, that simply hasn't happened, but it has to. So, I was going to say keep your finger there, but we won't get back to this till next week. Turn to Jeremiah 3. We're going to Jeremiah 3. This is the very beginning of Jeremiah's visions, Jeremiah's prophecies to national Israel, Jeremiah is later. He is not a contemporary. But the reason we're going to Jeremiah 3 is that I want you to see the same language. God speaks the same way of Judah and Israel, says that they're chasing after foreign gods, has polluted the land, and is a form of harlotry, and God promises to bring them together again. You've polluted the land, chapter 3, verse 1. God says, if a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Okay, now the answer to that is typically no. If a husband has a wife and she goes out and chases other men, typically he's not going to come back and go, I love you so much, honey. Welcome home. And yet God is going to say, this is what I'm going to do for you, despite that you've been like that. Will not that land, notice he leaps right to the land, will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, and yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? Listen to this language. It says, just look at the land. Look all over the land, and wherever you look in the land, that's a place where you've been carrying on with your illicit sexuality. You've been violated all over my land. You've polluted my land. By the roads you have sat for them. That's what the prostitutes would do, put on a veil and sit by the side of the road, making themselves available. By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert. And you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. There's been no spring rain. And yet you had a harlot's forehead. That's kind of a play on words, because they would wear head covering, scarf, and they would wear a veil. That's one of the reasons Judah didn't recognize his daughter-in-law. She had a veil. And sit by the side of the road, making yourself available with a little tent that you can go into. So the only part of their face that's available is their eyes and their forehead. But also, God frequently, in arguing against Israel, says that their foreheads had become like flint and adamant. And so he was saying, you're hard-headed. So when he says you have a prostitute's forehead, he's saying you think like one, you act like one, and you appear like one. Like an Arab in the desert. You've polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore, God has stopped the rain, and yet you have a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, thou art a friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things, and you have had your way. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up onto every high hill and every green tree, and she was the harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Okay, so northern tribe, southern tribe. Judah, the southern tribe, who he calls the treacherous sister, saw what Israel was doing, chasing after their foreign gods, committing the religious harlotry. And I saw, verse 8, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away, and I had given her a writ of divorce, and yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. Okay, now the time of Jeremiah is the time of the last four or five kings before the Babylonian captivity. But this is also after the Assyrian captivity. So the northern tribes have already been taken into Assyria, and Babylon has kind of become the primary Middle Eastern power at that point. Assyria is fading into the background, and God is about to take Judah out of their land. And God is saying, And you're more guilty because you already saw what I did to your sister. You already saw how I punished her and took her out of the land. you should have been more cautious, more careful. You should have thought about it. Verse 9, and it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. In other words, wooden idols, stone idols, dumb idols made by their own hand. When they worship that, God said they're committing adultery with stones and trees. And yet, in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Notice the adjectives. Israel got in trouble because they were faithless. But Judah saw what I did to Israel. So she's treacherous. She's really guilty. So go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. And I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. And I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. And I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. That was the place of their worship. The ark won't even come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor shall they walk any more after their stubbornness, after their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Okay, so there's the big picture again. Here you've got Jeremiah saying the same thing Hosea says. You're really guilty. You're guilty of your whoredoms. You're guilty of chasing other gods. You've polluted the land, so God has taken you out of the land. But not forever. And I will forgive you. And I will bring you back.
And I'm going to sit there and be the king.
Where? In Jerusalem, the place that God chose to place his name. And I love the phrase that says, at that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Is anybody calling it that right now?
No.
No. Oh, no. But it has to be. Now, I just mentioned it, and of course, as we go through Jeremiah, which we will someday, God willing, and I keep breathing, and Christ tarries. But when you get to Jeremiah 31, verse 27, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. He hasn't forgotten about national Israel. He has scattered them, but he's making a new covenant with them. It will come about that as I watched over them to pluck them up, to break them down, to overthrow and to destroy and to bring disaster, that same way, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for their own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within their hearts, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again every man his neighbor, saying, each man to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name, if this fixed order, star, moon, stars, waves, if that fixed order ever departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then will I cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they've done. Is that arguable? God says you're guilty. You're completely guilty. You're desperately guilty. And since you can't fix your problem, I'll fix your problem. Because, Thaddeus, you're guilty, you're desperately guilty, and there's nothing you can do to fix your problem. But God fixed your problem. And you are grateful to God that he would do such a thing for you. Why would you withhold that same grace from the very people that have these kinds of promises? Where do you get that kind of hubris? Where do you get that kind of authority? Where you as a Gentile would say, okay, well, but God's done with Israel. Which is why, again, Romans 11, Paul would say, you wild branches, don't boast against the natural branches. Because it's just the natural inclination of the Gentiles to start thinking, well, it's all about me now. But not according to what the Bible says over and over and over again. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. We are not quite done. Ezekiel 23. You're in Jeremiah. Go forward to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 23. Now, Ezekiel 23 is very, very interesting because God takes this concept of the two sisters, Israel and Judah, and pushes it all the way back to Egypt. It says even back in Egypt, they were chasing after their foreign gods and committing these kind of whoredoms. And he gives them names, which I just kind of enjoy. Chapter 23, verse 1, book of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. And they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed. And there their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they became mine. And they bore sons and daughters. Now, as for their names, Samaria, that's a name for the northern kingdom. Samaria is Ahola, Jerusalem is Aholibah, northern and southern kingdoms. So he pushed it all the way back to Egypt and said they were two whoring sisters in Egypt, chasing after their gods there. Verse 5, and Ahola played the harlot while she was mine. This is the northern tribe, Samaria. And she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. Okay, so that takes it forward to when they were actually in their land, and Assyria is their neighbors, and they start chasing after their Assyrian gods. Start chasing after the Canaanite gods. So, even though she was mine, because I betrothed her to her, I was a husband to her, she still lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, and they had governors and officials, and all of them were desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. And she bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and all of whom she lusted after with all their idols. She defiled herself. And she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her, and they handled her virgin bosom, and they poured out their lusts on her. Therefore, I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians. That's the Assyrian captivity. God is explaining through Ezekiel. Ezekiel, by the way, is contemporary with Daniel. The first Babylonian captivity, Daniel and all the high and mighty were taken out of Jerusalem. Second deportation, the common folks. Well, Ezekiel's in with the common folk. And so he's having these visions like by the river Chebar at the very beginning of the book where he sees God all high and lifted up in his majesty. And so most of his career is in Babylon. And he's talking about the history of Israel, that God has given national Israel, the northern tribes,
over to their lovers in Assyria. That's all historic reality. That has all happened. So now he's warning Judah about the same thing. They uncovered their nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, but they slew her by the sword, and thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her. Now her sister Aholibah, the southern tribes, saw this. Yet she was more corrupt in her lust than her sister, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she had defiled herself, and they both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, this is now you're talking about the Babylonians. Saw images of the Chaldeans on the wall, portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts on their loins and flowing turbans on their head, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, in the land of their birth. And when she saw them, she lusted after them, and she sent messengers to them in Chaldea, and the Babylonians came to her in the bed of love, and they defiled her with their harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. And she uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. And then I became disgusted with her, as I had become disgusted with her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. And she lusted after their paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. And therefore, O Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you, from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding horses, and they will come against you with weapons and chariots and wagons and with the company of peoples. And they will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet, and I shall commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. And I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. And they will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. And they will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. And they will strip you of your clothes, and they will take away your beautiful jewels. And thus I will make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. And they will deal with you in hatred. They will take all your property. They will leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your harlotries shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nation and because you have defiled yourself with idols. Wow. It's like some of the harshest language you find anywhere in the Bible. But notice where he pushed their harlotry, all the way back to Egypt. He says, you chased foreign gods in Egypt. I bring you to my land, and you chase foreign gods there. And you chase after the Assyrians because they look good to you. And then as if it wasn't enough, I took your sister and I put her in captivity. And what do? You chase after the Chaldeans because they look good. And then his description of them, that they look like they'd be good lovers. And so he says, I'm going to do the same thing to you. I'm going to give you into the hands of the very people you hate. And I'm going to let them execute my judgment. My wrath is going to be executed against you. My jealousy for you is going to be executed through the Chaldeans. And so the Babylonian captivity happens. But is that the end of the story? No, of course not. Turn to Ezekiel. Keep going. Go to chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will live in it securely, and they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgment upon all who scorn them all around them. And then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So God, through Ezekiel, can use this horrible language to describe the real horror of their harlotries, chasing after foreign gods. And yet Ezekiel, just like Jeremiah, just like Hosea, just like every prophet of Israel, says, you're really, really guilty. Incredibly, phenomenally guilty. And God's going to forgive you. Why? Well, because he gave the land to my servant Jacob. He always reaches back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He always reaches back to the promises he made to the forefathers. That's why Paul would bring it up in chapter 15 of Romans and say that Jesus was servant to the circumcision because of the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So God is good for his word. He's good for his promises. If he promises you he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And of course you know, continuing in Ezekiel, that in Ezekiel 37, you do have the valley of dry bones. You know the story. Ezekiel's told to prophesy to a bunch of dry bones. But God interprets the vision. And this is what he says. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. What does that mean? It means the northern tribes. And what are they saying about themselves? Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is perished. We're completely cut off. Yeah, you're scattered. Completely cut off from Israel. You've lost your heritage. Yes, that's exactly who you are. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord your God, behold, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. In the very place where you're called not my people, there you'll be called my people. So say to them, when I open up their graves, call them my people, and I will bring you where? Into the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you. There's the cure. The same way that he put his spirit in you, he's going to put his spirit in them. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. And from there, that's when Ezekiel is told, take two sticks. Write on one of them for Ephraim and his fellows, Israel. Take the other one and write for Judah and his fellows. Put them both in your hand. And when people ask you about it, starting at verse 20, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before your eyes. And you will say to the people, thus says the Lord your God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they're gone, where they're scattered, and I will gather them from every side, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king will be king over them all. And they will no longer be divided, two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. What did we read in Hosea? Say to them, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. But that's not the end of the story. God is saying over and over again the same thing. I will bring them back. I will bring them out of their graves. I will take them to their land. I will forgive their sins. I will put my spirit in them. I will do for them everything I did for Micah or Conrad or Marilyn. I will save them the way I save people. But I will save them nationally because they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is different than the church. And it is okay to say that, that even in the New Covenant, Paul draws distinction between believers in Christ, the church, either Jew nor Gentile, free or bond, male, female. But there is also national Israel who, as touching the gospel, are enemies for your sake. but beloved for the Father's sake, as touching the election. Paul isn't saying anything that his scripture didn't already say. He's repeating the same things that the prophets have said. Paul is saying the same stuff that God has been saying for ages. But if you don't know your Old Testament, you won't see that continuity, and your theology will get all messed up. But look at this. Verse 24, "And my servant David will be king over them, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, and they will keep my statutes, and they will observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Sound like God knows what he's doing?
Oh, yes.
Sounds like he has a plan for Israel?
Yep, he does.
Okay, if you don't know all that stuff, you can't get the New Testament right. You can't understand the necessity of a new covenant if you don't understand that they broke the old one. The old one, the legal one, the law one. We talked about this a little bit last night at the men's meeting. Paul writing in the Philippian letter and saying, look, I did that. I did all that. I did that stuff. Hebrew of the Hebrews, before the law, blameless. I did all that. Didn't help me. I'll give it all up that I can gain Christ. Okay, so now you've got the same thing. The old covenant, the law covenant. Israel broke it. So God can't take them back to that to fix it. He has to take them to a new covenant. And so you have Jeremiah writing about the new covenant. And then you get into the New Testament scriptures and you have a Hebrew writing to Hebrews who quotes the new covenant from Jeremiah and quotes it verbatim. It's the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament imported into the new. And what is it about? It's about God's faithfulness to Israel. That's thematic. That's throughout the whole Bible. Next week, when we get to chapter 2 of Hosea, we'll find how God plans to bring Israel back to himself. And it's remarkable because he says, I'm going to hedge her around. I'm going to make it so she can't get to her lovers, and she'll have nowhere else to go but me. When she's hungry, when she's desperate, she'll come looking for me, which is exactly what God has planned. Which is exactly, by the way, how he got you. He gave you no other option. Because if you had had an option, you'd have taken it. I have often said that the proof that men are truly depraved and that salvation has to be the work of a sovereign God is that if he left any option up to you, you'd take the option. If he left you a way out, you'd take the way out. But he hedged you in, he cornered you, and he made sure that you came to him. Well, he says that's what he's going to do for Israel. That's chapter 2 of Hosea. That's next week. I hope you enjoyed tonight. I have talked enough.
Good stuff.
You get all that?
Yes.
Good. Because I'm telling you now, I'm not being braggadocious, but I'm telling you now, the vast majority of the church world doesn't know that stuff. And I only say that based on my experience. I pay attention, I look, I read, I listen. And it's a twofold thing. Not only do most Christians not know that, which is why their Christianity is truncated, but there aren't many congregations that are willing to let a guy like me teach all this. Mm-hmm. So I have tremendous affection for all of you, for the patience that you show to allow me the room, the time to teach all this.
Glad I am to hear it.
Yes, well. It's funny that you say that, Gladys, but I actually had a moment, and I don't know that I should tell you this, but after doing some reading and listening today, and I was out visiting with these two guys, I actually stopped in my driveway today and broke down crying because I'm so sad that the Word of God is so abused and so misunderstood. Mm. And it just got me. It just got a hold of me. It was like God just held on to me for a moment.
I had no idea.
And I just stood there and just, I was jealous for God. I just want his word to be known so badly because there's so much peace and so much comfort and so much hope in his word. And a God who can do this for Israel, he can take care of me. You know, a God who can do all this, that's in this kind of control of history, has a plan, and he is working his plan. And the fact that he would include me in that plan, that's more than I can handle. And I'm just so sad that people don't know his word, or that they will use his word as a platform for their own notoriety or their own fame or their own thing. And it's not about you. It's about him. It's about his word. It's about Christ. It's about God's faithfulness. It's the word of God. That's what's important, and that's why we do what we do here.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.